We're going to look at another parable of Jesus, and this one is found in Matthew 22.
Jesus wanted to use this familiar setting of a wedding to teach a very important lesson to his disciples and to the crowds that were gathered around him as he gave this parable. Weddings were one of the most exciting events that would happen in one of those first century villages in those cities. It was a time when the whole community could get together, celebrate, and have a joyous time of talking, sitting around tables and sharing food together. Sometimes those ceremonies would last for a week. And many times there were at least two meals a day that you shared together. The first one was served at mid-morning and one later on in the early evening. So it was a great time for everybody to enjoy community together. And it was something that would bring almost everybody in the community to that. A lot of fun, singing and traditional dancing and enjoying the joy of the bride and the groom in that celebration. I know for one, I certainly remember one of the happiest days in my life was our marriage. I had so much joy that time as I was anticipating marrying my wife Lois that I smiled so much, my cheeks hurt for 2 weeks. They just wouldn't stop smiling. What a joyous time, and it keeps getting better. After 39 years, I enjoy it even more. So let's try to get a grasp of this parable by taking a look at this traditional kind of wedding in that day and learn from the story that Jesus has to share through it. Now, the setting for the parable is really the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He had just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This was just a day or two after that, just a couple of days before he would go to the cross to give his life for you and me. Now, the parable itself is from chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. I'm backtracking just a little bit to paint some of the context there. Jesus' triumphal entry is talked about in Matthew chapter 21 at the beginning of the chapter. But I just want to highlight that as he entered into Jerusalem and he was doing that in fulfillment of prophecy, I've listed one of the verses that it fulfilled, Zechariah 9:9, how that he would come in on a donkey and the people would be praising and calling out, Hosanna, and throwing down palm leaves and some of their jackets even. They would call out that this is the Son of David. So many of the people in the crowds were recognizing Jesus as Messiah, the Son of David, the one who was promised to someday sit on the throne of David and rule from it. So he came in fulfillment of that, but not everybody really liked what was going on. So I just want to read a couple of verses in chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, this coming in, all the children and other people praising him, he even healed some blind people and some lame people in the temple. And when they saw all of these wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. They were jealous. Why is this guy getting all the attention? We'll also see that the religious leaders were trying to challenge his authority, trying to push him down, trying to front him out in front of the crowds. And so we see in chapter 21, verse 23, they're saying, when he entered the temple, and this is where this parable is going to be given, actually. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So they're trying to challenge him. But you can just see the jealousy, the envy, even hatred and anger that these religious leaders had for him. In verse 46, when these chief priests and Pharisees heard the parables and understood that he was speaking about them, when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So they wanted to grab him. They wanted to diminish him, to put him down in the public, but they just didn't feel they could get away with it at that time. Now, the last thing I think that's important is a backdrop to understanding this parable is that Jesus has been, throughout his 3.5 years of ministry, he's been offering them the chance to participate in the kingdom of God. He's offered it to them. He said, it's near. You can receive it, but you have to receive the king, and you have to receive it in the terms of the king, which is repentance and a lifestyle of righteousness. But because they rejected him, the religious leaders and many of the people, Jesus said in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit thereof. So Jesus now is just flat out telling him, that kingdom that you've been looking forward to, the one that was prophesied of so many times in the Old Testament, yes, it was offered to you, but because of your rejection, it's going to be taken back and offered to others. So I think that's important to understand as we get into this parable. So the issue that this parable is trying to address is the need for one to accept the invitation to the kingdom, to participate. You can't just wish yourself in or think you deserve to be in, but you actually have to accept that invitation. And this is what Jesus is going to be presenting to these religious leaders, to his disciples, and to the crowds that were gathered around him there in the temple area. Now, this was the week of the Passover. The Passover lamb would be offered on the weekend. And Josephus says that the population of Jerusalem could swell from 40,000 up to over 1 million people, because this was one of the three feasts that all Jews were commanded in the Old Testament to come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate as a people. So the crowds were thick all over, and everybody knew that this climax had been building between Jesus and the religious leaders, so there was quite a crowd to listen to this parable as it was given. So let's read the parable. I'll start chapter 22, so you want to follow along in your Bible. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner and my oxen and my fatted livestock, and all are butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and even killed some of them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both the bad and the good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." We'll stop there. That's the main part of the parable that we're going to discuss here at the beginning. But as you know, a parable is a way of communicating spiritual truth. Jesus is using common events, characters, to present a story that people would be familiar with. It's not that he was describing a specific event, but these events were happening all the time so that people could relate to that and then relate spiritual truth from the characters, from the events that were being described in the parable to get the spiritual truth. So when we see this parable, and Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, each of these key elements are representing spiritual truth that he wants his audience to pick up on. So the wedding feast, I believe itself, is representing that idea that has been presented in Old Testament scriptures before, that when that kingdom happens, there's going to be a great celebration, like a wedding feast. And people are to enjoy that. This is the commencing of an eternity together with God, with the Lord Jesus, and with other saints. So this is a great event to be celebrated. And the Old Testament talks about this celebration. Now, the king, I believe, is representing God. He's the one who is arranging a wedding for who? His son. So who is his son in this parable? This would be the Lord Jesus himself, okay? So the father is arranging a marriage for his son, the crown prince. This is an important event, again, in that kingdom, because the marriage of the crown prince and the new royal family that begins is the future of the kingdom. And so this would have been something that would stand out in the minds of the original audience, that this would have been a great event that was planned. And I'm sure they're going to be surprised at what the responses were. Now, the slaves in this story, and I realize that, again, most of our translations don't use the word slave, right? What do they use? Servants. Some might say bond servants, but we talked about this word before. This is the Greek word doulos, and it means slave. This is not a butler type of service, okay? This is the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ wants with his believers, his disciples. He's the master. We are the slave. And a slave is someone who's committed to do the will of his master. So he doesn't debate things with his master. Oh, Jesus, I don't know if that's what I should do for my life. No. We don't have that right. We are doulos. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves that position of lordship over our life. And that's one thing I believe that Jesus was communicating to the people at this time. So in this parable, as we're going to see, the slaves are representing, I think, prophets. Those people people who spoke forth God's word, who delivered the messages in the Old Testament about this coming feast that would inaugurate the kingdom of God. I think, too, beginning in Jesus' day, it also would include the disciples. Because remember, this is just a few days before Jesus would give his life on the cross. Just a matter of a few weeks before the disciples would be carrying on this mission and trying to carry out the commission that Jesus gave them to take the gospel into all the world and declare this same invitation. So I think it also would include the disciples of that day. And I'm going to say, I think it carries on down to us, as we'll see when we work our way through the parable. Okay. Now, I think it will help us to understand this parable better if we understand a little bit more how weddings operated in that period of time, because Jesus is playing off of his culture. He's saying these things in a way so that his original audience would understand exactly the points that he was trying to make here. So, in the ancient world, and in first century times, a wedding generally had two announcements. There was a first general kind of announcement where the family or the host, or in this case, the king of the country, he's sending out heralds to say, hey, there's going to be an important wedding. There's going to be a great event for the whole community or the whole country to celebrate. So kind of keep your calendar open, okay? We're preparing for it, and the preparations are going to take some time, so we can't say exactly when it's going to be. And they're not as time conscious in that culture as we are. You know, they didn't have their day timer and Google Calendar and pinpoint everything. So they just lay back, okay, we know it's coming, because they made that early announcement to prepare people for what was going to happen, because when the second announcement came, it would be to say, okay, this is the day, this is the time, drop what you're doing and come and join the celebration. So I believe that this first announcement that's talked about, I mean, it's kind of implied here in verse 3. It says here in verse 3 that he sent out his slaves to call those who, what? Had already been invited. So the general announcement had gone out. I believe that what Jesus is referring to here is the general announcement that has gone out through the prophets. And there were many different references to it, but I'll just read Isaiah 25:6.
The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine.
Now, the mountain that he's talking about here is Mount Zion. So there's going to be a lavish feast where? Mount Zion. We're talking Jerusalem. So this is something that would have come to the mind of the original audience of Jesus. They knew the scriptures. These were the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and others who had been in the synagogue all of their life. And so this was the kind of verse that would come to their mind as they heard Jesus talking about this. So the general announcement that there's going to be a kingdom, that there's going to be a marriage banquet celebrated by God and his Messiah, has already been delivered to the people. So now, in the rest of these verses here in the parable, we're going to see that a second invitation is being given. And remember, it's the second invitation. When it goes out right at the time when that wedding banquet is going to take place. And so here are some of the passages where we see this happening. Matthew 3, I won't read all of these verses, but if you know your Bible, you know this is talking about John the Baptist. And in chapter 3, verse 2, what was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John is saying, time is here. There's somebody coming right after me, and that's the one we've been waiting for. Get ready, and to get ready, you need to repent. So he's saying, do that now. Now, there were religious leaders in his audiences, too. In fact, if you read this passage, you'll see that there were many from Jerusalem and other areas in the country that were coming out to listen to this message. In Matthew chapter 10, this is when Jesus first sent out the 12. He sent them out in pairs to go throughout the cities and villages throughout the country to preach the kingdom, to heal, to cast out demons, to give them a taste of what kingdom life was like in this missionary journey. So this was that second invitation. This was John. These were the disciples. This was Jesus as they were going around the country telling people, okay, it's here. We're offering it. Now is the time to accept it if you really are going to believe what God has said. So the message went out to the Jews, even to the Jewish leaders. But we see here in Matthew 22, as we read here, that when he sent out these slaves, they were unwilling to come. They said no. So what did he do? Again, he sent out more slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted calves. Everything's butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So he's saying, okay, now, the meat's prepared, okay? You want to eat cold meat? Come now. Don't put it off. Don't delay. And so that invitation goes out again to show specifically, now is your opportunity. Don't let it go by. But again, we see that they rejected it. So the king said that these guests were not worthy. At the end of verse 8, they were unworthy of that invitation. They had given up their opportunity. And we see some of the excuses that were made. It's like they couldn't be bothered. I mean, if you were offered the chance to go to a wedding feast or to go work in a farm or to go to work at your business, what would you choose? I'd choose the party. But it says these people here paid no attention even to that second group of slaves that the king sent out. And they went their way, one to his own farm. Oh, let's just go about our daily grind. This is not any more important than me plowing my field or going to business. So it was really shallow excuses that they were offering for not paying attention. And who was it in this parable that was inviting them? The king. You know, in a country like that, if the king gives an invitation, it's really not optional, is it? You are acting rebellious if you refuse it and don't pay any more attention to it than these people did. So now what Jesus is talking about here in the latter part of the parable is the fact of that final invitation that's going to be starting to be proclaimed after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew is the one that helps turn our eyes that way and think about the message is going to be universal. Well, if we look at the passage, even in Matthew chapter 10, I think it's verse 5 or 6, that Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't even go to the Samaritans. Even though you're crossing through their territory, don't share this with them. This is for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus was saying, this is the group of people who had received that covenant promise of a kingdom. Let's offer it directly to them. But now, Matthew is the one that starts painting this picture for us. You rejected it. The kingdom is being taken from you, and it's going to be offered to those who will respond to it. So this is the final invitation in verses 9 and 10. Go therefore to the main highways. Now this word is interesting. Maybe some translations have it crossroads or intersections. It's a word that actually means the edge of town when you go from city streets into the country roads. So he's saying, yeah, go to the country roads. Go everywhere. Go to the small, go to the big, go to the great. Go to the intersections where you find a lot of people and just get anybody you can to hear that invitation. And that's what they did. So the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both the bad and the good. And the wedding hall was filled up. Also, Matthew, later on, he crystallizes it in that last command from Jesus in chapter 28, where Jesus is saying what? Go and make disciples where? In all nations. Everybody needs to hear. Everybody needs a chance to respond to this invitation. Now it's going to go universal, and it will be for anyone who accepts that invitation by faith. By faith, trusting in that Lord Jesus who is making it possible for them to be a part of his family. But as the parable mentioned here, the slaves that the king had sent out were mistreated and some were even killed. I think this is picturing what this nation did to their own prophets. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 11 and you'll see that many terrible things were happening to him. Even at least one of the prophets, they said, was sawn in half. Tradition says that was Isaiah, the one that we just read about, who was announcing this wedding feast. He was put in a hollow log, and they had people to saw the log in half. That's what happened to Isaiah for the truth. And I think it's kind of giving a preview of what's going to happen to most of the 12 disciples. Most of them gave their life for giving out this invitation. And even throughout the centuries. I mean, a good book to look at is Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you want to see the price that's been paid for you to freely hear the gospel, I would encourage you to read some of those stories to see how people lay down their lives so that you and I would have a chance to hear the gospel, to keep the gospel going from generation to generation. So I want us to see that God is keeping track of everything. Sometimes we don't think God acts fast enough, but God will act on all of those who rebel against him, all of those who persecute and put to death his servants, his slaves. It's pictured here in the parable that we're reading here, because the king sends out his armies and they destroy the murderers and set their city on fire. Now, this event that we're reading, Jesus giving this parable, was in AD 30 and AD 70. 40 years later, what would happen to Jerusalem itself? Jesus tells us just a few verses later, chapter 24, verse 2, he says, right here where I'm standing, Not one of these stones is going to be upon the other because this is going to be destroyed. Herod started building that temple in 20 BC. And they were still working on it in the 60s, okay, AD. So for years they were working on this big, beautiful temple. And Jesus was saying, it's going to be torn down. There's not going to be two stones connected together. And so some people believe that this reference here that Jesus is giving is kind of a precursor for that destruction. Josephus said of this destruction that you would have thought that the Temple Mount was boiling over from its base, being everywhere just a mass of flames. He writes about this 12 different times in his history for people to know how bad, how devastating this sacking of Jerusalem was in 70 AD. But it could also be picturing just the general principle that God is going to bring judgment on all of those who thwart his message and who kill and torture his messengers. People even in our day to day are giving their life for the gospel in various countries. And God keeps track of that. God is going to right all wrongs someday. Chapter 25, verse 41, talks about the day when evildoers are put in the place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. So God is aware of what's happening, and someday his wrath will be demonstrated in rectifying all the injustices that have happened to those who have faithfully served him throughout their lives. But I want us to see, because a lot of times people just look at the Old Testament and they say, all of these promises and everything was just for one group of people, one nation. And yes, God did have a special plan for them. God did make special covenants with them. But I want us to see that God's heart has always been for everybody, not just those people. In fact, he elected those people. He chose those people to be a light to the other countries, to the rest of the world. And because they weren't doing that, that's why he took that kingdom from them. And he now has grafted in a new group of people. But I want us to see, look where we can see one of the first strongest hints. Genesis 12:3. This is in the call of Abraham. Why did God call Abraham? What did God say to Abraham when he called him? He said that it wasn't just for you to be blessed, Abraham, or your descendants, but he says, I want all peoples on earth to be blessed through you, through your seed. Now, we know that eventually that led down to the Lord Jesus. And you can trace his genealogy in the book of Matthew. You can see that it traces from Abraham down to Jesus and shows you that line, that from the seed of Abraham, Jesus came forth to provide salvation for all people. But it was never designed for that people to be a bucket for blessing, but rather to be a channel to let it go out to the world. Same thing for you and I today. Those of us who have tasted of the salvation that God provides, it's not made for us to be a bucket enjoying all of the spatial privileges of being in his family, but we're to be a channel as well to bless the peoples around us. Even in the Gospels, you can see this is early on in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus is talking about this feast, and look what he says. I'm sure it shocked those who were listening to him. He said, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west on both sides of the Holy Land and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in what? In the kingdom. So Jesus is already announcing that this kingdom is not just for you, Hebrews. This is going to be for everybody. People are going to come from all over. Jesus in another place in John says, I have sheep that are not of this fold, not of this national fold of Hebrews. And I must bring them to this too. So always the plan was to include many. Even when we get to the last book of the Bible, it talks about an everlasting gospel that is to be preached where? To every nation, tribe, language, and people. So the kingdom was always designed to include all people. And so now this is a transitional period that Matthew is sharing with us here to say, okay, this is going out. We're going to grab everybody. We want to make sure everybody has the chance to hear. In fact, I want you to know tonight, you're invited to this very special banquet. I hope that you have already accepted that invitation, but if not, let tonight be your night. Because in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 9, after the Lord Jesus has been the Lamb of God, who has been the sacrifice for us, who has taken away the sin of the world, this is now called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride? You and me, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. We're the bride. And he's saying in verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So this is yet a future event. So you still have the opportunity to be there. Okay, I hope I see you there. I'm going to be there because I put my faith and trust in Jesus. It's still future. You still have the time as long as you have breath in your body and as long as the Lord hasn't already come back to take us to be with himself. Now, he ends this parable with the moral of the story. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That's how he kind of summarizes this parable after he's excluded many of the Jews and the leaders because they've rejected and they've gone out to the world to reach Gentiles and Jews alike. And he's saying, many are called, but few are chosen. Now this first part, many are called, that's the idea that many have been invited. And as I study this out, that many are called is like a Semitic kind of phrase that really could be translated, all are called. All get an invitation. The invitation goes out to all. So we have some verses. John 1:9.
The true light, which gives light to everyone.
Okay, so Jesus is the true light and he is coming to the world. He's bringing light, spiritual light to the world by his coming here and revealing himself to mankind. Titus 2:11. This says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." This is talking about the grace of God has appeared in Jesus. It's the context here. And that has gone out to bring light, reveal itself. The actual word, we get the word epiphany from. Appeared, shown itself, making salvation possible for all men. So Jesus paid for the sins of all. Jesus offers that blessing of salvation to everyone by what he has done for us on the cross. And Romans 1, 18 through 20.
"But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. Ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God."
Wow. Did you hear that last part? They have what? No excuse. No excuse. Nobody in the world will be able to point their finger at God and say, "It's your fault that I ended up in hell instead of heaven." God has given enough light, spiritual awareness from nature, from our conscience, from what's around us to point us to, there's something outside of us that we need to discover. And God says, if you follow that light, if you're looking for truth, he will make sure that you get it. So people were without excuse. So there's a general call. There's a general invitation that goes out to anyone and everyone to believe on the Lord, to accept this invitation. But the last part of the verse says that few are actually chosen. And I think the idea here is that there are few that actually respond to the invitation. Elsewhere, Jesus has said, in I think it's Matthew 7, that broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be who are on it. That's the road you're born on, by the way, because we're born with a sin problem. We're on the broad road. We have to do something to get off of it if we don't want to end up in destruction. And then he goes on to say, but narrow is the way that leads to heaven, life everlasting, and few there be who find it. So he's just picturing here, yeah, in that nation there were many who had heard something or had some awareness of God's program, God's plan, had listened to Jesus, had heard the disciples give this message out. But most of them either postponed, put it off, neglected, rebelled, went on about their business, and so they did not respond to that invitation. And I think that Jesus, in summarizing this, must have been looking at some of those chief priests and some of those Pharisees and scribes just saying, this is your chance. Respond to the good news. And I like the last part of verse 10 that says that in the end, the wedding hall is not going to be empty. It's going to be full. Every seat is going to be taken in God's wedding celebration of the kingdom. And I think 2 Peter 3:9 helps us to know why he's still delaying this.
"The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, and that you should perish, that all should reach repentance."
So God is still waiting. He's still withholding, initiating this wedding feast. Why? Because there's still a few more. He's waiting for them to respond to that invitation. Maybe he's waiting for you. Have you responded Have you in faith come to the Lord Jesus and said, yes, I believe you are the one who paid for my sins and died on the cross for me. And I do recognize that the only way I can get into your kingdom, enjoy your salvation, is putting my faith and trust in you. Maybe he's waiting for you. Now, there's one last part of that parable that I'll read. When the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. I wanted to go back just to say that what he's talking about here is another tradition of these ancient weddings, first century weddings, that often a wealthy host or a king like that would provide garments for all of his guests. Oh, sure, there would be some people in the community that were wealthy and had the latest fashions and jewelry and everything, but there would be many common people that were just coming from work, had dirty clothes, torn clothes, rags. And so one way to level the deck, we could say, is to give everybody the same robe, to put this wedding garment on. And that also then would take away the flashiness of some of the rich strutting guys that would be there at the wedding, and put the attention on who? The only people that would be dressed different would be the bride and the groom. So again, all the attention would be on them. And so this was one of those traditions. So I think by Jesus pointing out this fact, he was saying that every guest that's really going to be able to enjoy that feast is going to have a white wedding garment on. Now, Isaiah 61:10.
In my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garment, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels.
So, again, from that Old Testament knowledge that these listeners would have had, the first thought that would come to their mind about this wedding garment would be the one spoken of in Isaiah that says, this is a robe of righteousness. This speaks of those who have truly enjoyed the salvation of the Lord. And so Paul picks up on this and develops in 2 Corinthians 5:21.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
This verse Paul gives us talks about a wonderful exchange that you and I can enjoy. And that is, it says that God has made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. So the Lord Jesus, when he was put on the cross, he was without sin. He was perfect. But the Bible says that on that day, our sin was placed on him. He became sin for who? You and I. Why? So that another exchange would take place. And that is so that we might have his righteousness. Isn't that a good trade? We get to trade our sin for the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're made pure and clean inside, and that's what qualifies us to be there someday to enjoy this feast. So I think, again, the first idea that comes to mind is the righteousness that comes through believing on Jesus Christ. Not anything we can do, because on our own righteousness is like filthy rags. But there is, I think, another side to this that may be implied. Later on, the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 19:8, there is a way that we can do works of righteousness. Thank you. Righteous deeds of who? The saints, the believers. So it's not deeds that we do to become righteous, but after we have been made righteous by Jesus Christ, he says we are now created unto good works. We can do good works that display the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there's that double aspect of being ready for that wedding day, to be righteous because we've received the imputed, the received righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that we can do through good works. But what happens to those without a white garment? He says they're cast out into hell. That's what the language is speaking of here. We've seen that before in other parables of Jesus. In darkness means they're isolated. They're weeping because of their regret for all the opportunities they've turned down to receive this invitation. And they're gnashing their teeth because of the torment that's there. There's no feast for those. And there's no exceptions. Each person is responsible for accepting or rejecting that wedding feast. We saw in the parable itself, some turned it down because of indifference. I'll go back to my farm. I think I'll go to work today. Okay? And some turned it down because of rebellion. They mistreated, they beat, they tortured, they killed some of the slaves. So some out of rebellion will not be there, and some out of self-righteousness. This guy here toward the end who tried to sneak in on his own goodness. God said, no, that's not going to happen. Nobody's going to sneak in to this feast. So God commands you and I as a doulos, as a slave of him, to extend this salvation or this kingdom invitation to others. That's what we saw in those verses, Matthew 22, verses 9 and 10. Go out into those highways and byways and compel, encourage, urge those to hear and respond to that invitation. I think it's interesting to see at the end of each of the Gospels, we see that commission where the Lord Jesus is saying, go to all nations, Matthew 28, and make disciples. Mark 16, 15, go to all creation and preach the gospel. Luke 24 says that repentance should be preached to all peoples everywhere. In John 20, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you to do the same, to share the good news. And Acts 1, 8 says, go and tell everybody, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So God has told us what to do. We just need to do it. And the other last thing that I'll share as a believer, I think we should be reminded to keep our garments white. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're clothed in his righteousness. Matthew 5, 16 says,
same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father.
Let your good works shine so that others can see them and glorify who? God. Come to God through that demonstrated good life. Ephesians 4, 22 through 30, we're not going to read this, but in these verses, Paul is saying that you need to turn from your old lifestyle, that lifestyle of sin, of cheating, of being angry, of lusting and being proud. Because even now as a believer, we still have those same temptations. We're still every day tempted to do what's wrong. We have the power to say no to it, but sometimes we give in. And when we do, then we have soiled our garment. People around us can see the stains from the way that we're not living out our righteousness. So that's why 1 John 1:9 says,
if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just.
So when we do fail, we can wash our garment, so to speak, through our confession of sin and let the Lord Jesus forgive us, purge that out so that we can live a new, clean life. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day when we get to enjoy this feast together. Just one last verse from Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, who's the bride? You and I. Say, come, Lord Jesus, come. See, we should long for and look forward to that day when we can enjoy that feast, that presence with the Lord Jesus forever and ever. Thank you.